On November 10th, 1483, Martin Luther was born into a family of peasants and a world without Protestantism. No one save his creator could have imagined the impact that Luther would have upon the continent of his birth and beyond. Europe, dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, was still seeking to escape the mindset of the medieval period as the continent traversed its way into the Age of Discovery. As the heat within the cauldron of Europe began to intensify, the disseminated teachings of Luther served as the fuel that would facilitate the boil over of Protestantism that was soon to occur. Luther's colorful personality and boisterous demeanor make him an interesting character of study. During the course of his life, and for students of histories today, Luther can easily appear as a figure larger than life. Admittedly, Luther possessed a culmination of faults. Perhaps the German Lutheran, Friedrich Nietzsche, said it best in his description of Luther as human, all too human. To be sure, Luther's life, in company with all of humanity, was riddled with many downfalls. Rather than hide these faults or overemphasize them, we are better served simply to acknowledge them. Luther was human. This is not to excuse his faults either. Rather, it reminds us that while we admire Luther, we must also see him as a sinner saved by grace. Luther's legacy on the church, Protestantism, and the world is immense. According to the church historian Roland Bainton, if there is any sense remaining of Christian civilization in the West, this man Luther in no small measure deserves the credit. Regarding Luther, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Martin Luther the Reformer is one of the most extraordinary persons in history and has left a deeper impression of his presence in the modern world than any other except Columbus."
Forty years ago, I was a young man, believe it or not. I was attending law school and had just earned my master's degree. On a break from school in July of 1505, I had taken a trip to visit my parents. On the return journey, I made it back as far as Stotterdam before things got interesting. The final leg of that journey would change my life. I was walking on that country road from Stotterdam to Erfurt, somewhat lost in thought, when I looked up and realized that the sunny summer sky had vanished and dark storm clouds had rolled in from the west, ready to burst over my head at any moment. A low rumble of thunder announced the official arrival of the storm, and I hastened my pace. The rain at first was just a few large drops, then a torrential downpour. Loud clap of thunder seemed to shake the whole earth, and brilliant flashes of lightning filled the sky. I struggled on in the wind and the rain, searching for some kind of shelter. Suddenly, a lightning bolt fell from the sky, struck the earth nearby, knocking me off my feet. Wrapped in agony and the terror of death, I struggled to catch my breath, and I cried out to the patron saint of miners, "Help me, Saint Han! Help me! I'll become a monk!" Two weeks later, I knocked on the door of the convent of the Hermits of Saint Augustine, renounced all earthly pleasures and became a monk. Now, you must understand that when I undertake something, I give myself to it wholeheartedly to see it through with vigor. I launched my 21-year-old self into the religious tasks that were before me. I tortured myself with prayers and fastings and keeping of vigils and freezing. Oh, the cold alone was enough to kill me, and inflicting such pain on myself as I would never inflict again, even if I could. Let me tell you something. If any monk ever could have made it to heaven through monkery, it should have been me. Any of my companions at the monastery who knew me well would testify to that. Part of the daily routine at the monastery was confession of sin. And confess I did. For hours, I would fill the ears of the priest with a carefully prepared litany of all my wrongdoings. But with all that conscientious scrutiny and 6 hours of confession, I would go away from the priest and remember yet another misdemeanor. Now, this troubled me dreadfully because I realized I was at an impasse. For sins to be forgiven, they must be confessed. To be confessed, they must first be recognized and remembered. If they're not recognized and remembered, they can't be confessed. And if they're not confessed, there is no forgiveness. How could I, such a sinner as I, ever begin to approach a righteous God? These thoughts terrified me and placed me into a state of Anfechtung, a deep, distressing turmoil of the soul. But never was it more acutely overwhelming than when I stood to offer my first Mass after being ordained as a priest.
We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God.
At those words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? For all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince. And who am I that I should lift mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? Angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this. Give me that. I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And he, the one I'm speaking to, is the living, eternal, and true God. I even made a pilgrimage to Rome and took advantage of all that the city of St. Peter had to offer to the soul sick. I said masses at all the holy places, and I paid homage to as many relics as I could. On my knees, I reverently climbed the Scala Pilati, the very steps that our Lord Jesus climbed to stand before Pontius Pilate. I paused on each of those 28 white marble steps to recite the Paternoster. For that one act of piety alone, one earns plenary indulgence, complete remission of all earthly punishment, all temporal punishment, for sins committed prior to the granting of the indulgence. Why, I actually regretted that my father and mother were still alive. I thought with what delight I would have been able to see them released from the fire of purgatory through my fasting and prayers and masses and my many wonderful works. I fully anticipated experiencing a feeling of peaceful euphoria when I reached the top of those stairs and earned my indulgence. Instead, I looked back on those stairs and on that whole corrupt city, and I thought to myself, who knows if any of it is true? I was lost as Pilate was when he stood near those same stairs some 1,500 years earlier and inquired of Jesus, what is truth? So, I struggled on in my state of Unfischtung. Simply could not reconcile the two ideas of God's justice and his righteousness. The righteousness of God. How I hated those words. How could a truly just and righteous God ever receive sinners such as myself as righteous? But thanks to the overwhelming corruption of the Holy Roman Church, one thing did soon become very clear. The church's offers to pardon sins were in direct contradiction with the scriptures. The scriptures. The scripture was the only authority. The scripture was the only source of truth. And only it could set me free.
For hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church had used the practice of penance to offer forgiveness of sins. There were four essential stages to penance. Contrition, the state of feeling remorseful and penitent. Confession, a formal admission of guilt made to the Church. Satisfaction, the fulfillment of the action required by the Church, such as prayer, fasting, or almsgiving. And absolution, formal release from guilt or punishment granted by the Church. Because the satisfaction phase of penance often called for giving money to the Church, corrupt Church leaders realized that there was great financial opportunity available to them. This was most convenient for Pope Leo X. Concerned with his legacy above all else, he tasked himself with the renovation of St. Paul's Basilica in Rome. Famed Renaissance artists Durer, Raphael, and Michelangelo were hired to adorn the Sistine Chapel of St. Paul's Basilica. The expenses associated with the chapel's completion were significant, and the debts needed to be paid. Positions of power in the church were highly sought, which also made them very expensive to obtain. One particularly ambitious cardinal, Albert of Mainz, desired a second archbishopric. Albert borrowed money to pay the 10,000 gold ducat cost to Pope Leo X to secure the office. To provide Albert with a way to repay his creditors, Leo granted Albert the privilege of dispensing indulgences in his territory. An indulgence was essentially a shortcut through the process of penance. Purchasing an indulgence from the church would reduce or eliminate time spent in purgatory for punishment of sins. Albert would keep half of the revenue from the indulgences to pay his debts, and the other half would go to Pope Leo X. Albert needed a man of special talents to be his indulgence vendor. He found that man in a flamboyant Dominican monk named Johann Tetzel. Armed with the papal bull of grace, Tetzel traveled throughout Germany, selling indulgences and collecting large sums of money for his masters.
The grace of God and of St. Peter is at your gates. Happy are the eyes which see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see the things which you are about to see, and have not seen them. And many will hear, have desired to hear the things which you will hear, and have not heard them. I bring to you a bowl of grace, an edict signed by the hands of His Holiness Pope Leo X, granting the distribution of indulgences, letters under seal, which grant you pardon for your sins. Hans. This great gift of grace comes to you on behalf of the great storehouse of the merits of the saints in Rome. There's stored up enough merit for all, enough to reduce the time spent in purgatory by 1,902,202 years and 207 days. Men, women, girls, boys, think of your sins. Think then that for each mortal sin committed, you must, after contrition and confession, do penance for 7 years, either in this life or in purgatory. Now, how many mortal sins are committed in one day? In 1 week? How many in a month? A year? A whole life! Ah! These sins are almost innumerable, and innumerable sufferings must be endured for them in purgatory. But now, by means of these letters of indulgence, you can at once obtain for life, in all cases except four, which are granted for the Apostolic See and afterward at the hour of death, obtain a full remission of all your pains and all your sins. There is no sin too great for an indulgence to remit. And even should anyone, the thing no doubt is impossible, but even should anyone have done violence to the Holy Virgin Mary herself, only let him pay well, and it will be forgiven him. But more than this, indulgences save not only the living, they also save the dead. For this, repentance is not even necessary. Now, as I approached the town today, I heard a sound drifting through the air that sent chills down my spine. At first, I thought it was just a rush of cool breeze squeezing through the rocks and trees, but then I recognized it and doubled my step all the way to this very spot. It was the sound... Hans, it was the sound, Hans, it was the sound There was none other than that of your past relatives groaning to me from the grave as they suffer from their sins in purgatory. Priest, nobleman, merchant, wife, young girls, young boys, hear the cries of your departed parents and your other friends crying to you from the bottom of the abyss. Indulgences are the most precious and most sublime gift of God. I would not exchange my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons. I urge you to take full advantage of this offer. Do not tarry. Bring your money. Sell what you have to, and bring your money. Money will do you no good in purgatory. Or will you deny your poor, suffering relatives a respite from their torments on account of your own greed? Bring your money and find remission for your sins. Hans, that was yesterday. So wie das Geld im Kasten klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegfeuer springt. Hans!
Such was the scene in many towns across Germany. The exploits of such vendors came to the ears of Martin Luther, now priest and doctor of theology at Wittenberg University. Beginning in 1513, Luther began a meticulous study and lecture of the Psalms. He moved on to the books of Romans and Galatians. Suddenly, the spiritual struggles that had plagued him for so long began to ease as the words of God rang into the depths of his soul.
I longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in my way but that one phrase, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner, troubled in conscience, and with no confidence that my merit would assuage him. So I did not love a just and angry God, rather hated and murmured against him. But I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I understood the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that that righteousness of God through which, by through grace and mercy, sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have walked through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. That passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Now, you must understand that even the Martin Luther, the strict Augustinian monk, would have condemned the reckless sale of indulgences by Johann Tetzel because they violated the sacrament of penance. But now, Martin Luther, armed with the gospel of grace, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, could not allow this merchandising of forgiveness to continue.
Well, that great thresher of purses set about threshing the entire country in grand style, so that the money has begun to leap and tumble and pour into his chest. All the revenue of Christendom is being sucked into this insatiable basilica. The Germans laugh at calling this the common treasure of Christendom. Well, before long, all the churches, palaces, walls, and bridges of Rome will be built out of our money. First of all, we need to rear living temples. Next, local churches. The only last of all, St. Peter's, which is not even necessary for us. We Germans cannot attend St. Peter's. Better that the Pope should find one good pastor for a church than to confer indulgences on them all. Why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter's out of his own money? Well, he would be better off to sell St. Peter's and donate the money to the poor folk who are being constantly fleeced by these hawkers of indulgences. The Pope knew of the extractions of these vendors. He would rather that St. Peter should lie in ashes than should be built with the blood and the skin of his sheep. Well, that man Tetzel, he only just recently visited Judaberg, which is just miles from here. And sadly, some of my own parishioners have traveled to purchase their own paper penance. Oh, that practice cannot continue unchallenged. Certainly, if the Pope knew of this corruption, he would not condone it. With God's help, I will shine a light on the unscrupulous activities of these indulgence vendors. I will prepare a list of arguments against these controversial church practices and invite the theologians at the university to debate them. And hopefully then condemn these shameless peddlers of penance. Out of a love for the truth and a desire to bring it to light, these propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the oversight of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, who requests that any who are unable to be present and debate orally with us should do so by letter.
think, then, that for each mortal sin committed, you must, after contrition and confession, do penance for 7 years, either in this life or in purgatory.
But our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. He willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of constant and continual repentance. This expression cannot be understood by the sacrament of penance as administered by a priest.
By means of these letters of indulgence, you can at once obtain a full remission of all your pains and all your sins.
These commissaries of indulgence, they are mistaken when they say that the Pope's indulgence delivers from all punishment and saves. Any truly repentant Christian deserves the right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without these letters of indulgence.
Do not tarry. Bring your money. Or will you deny your poor suffering relatives a respite from their torments on account of your own greed? Bring your money and find remission for your sins.
Why does not the Pope empty purgatory out of holy love or the dire need of those that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church.
This great gift of grace comes to you on behalf of the great treasury of merits which overflows to you from the glorious saints in Rome. There is stored up enough merit for all to purchase.
The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God.
On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The town was crowded with visitors, as it was the eve of All Saints' Day. Many had traveled to the town to observe Mass and pay homage to the famous Wittenberg relic collection. Little did they know, they were about to observe one of the turning points of history. When Martin Luther posted his theses and invitation to debate, he had no idea of the widespread impact he would make. Instead of a local scholastic debate in Wittenberg, his ideas were spread far and wide by travelers returning from their All Saints' Day pilgrimages. In a matter of 2 weeks, his theses had been printed in German and circulated around Germany. Within 1 month, his works had reached Rome and all of Christendom. Despite Luther's continued trust in the integrity of Pope Leo X, the Vatican was not pleased with the German monk's actions. On August 7th, 1518, the Pope cited Luther to appear in Rome within 60 days to answer charges of heresy. Luther now appealed to his prince, Frederick the Wise, whose intervention resulted in moving his interview from Rome to Germany. This was the beginning of an interesting relationship between the monk and his ruler. God in his providence would use Frederick to shield Luther from the fires of Rome on several occasions. In October of 1518, Luther met with the papal legate, Cardinal Cajetan, in Augsburg, Germany. The cardinal gave Luther little heed, looking only for a recantation. Learning that the cardinal had been authorized to arrest him, Luther fled the city at night. The following summer, Luther entered a public debate with scholar Johann Eck in Leipzig. Eck further imperiled Luther's relationship with Rome by aligning Luther with the doctrines of Jan Hus, the Bohemian priest who was burned as a heretic for questioning church corruption 100 years earlier. As Luther's opponents continued to drive a wedge between him and Rome, Luther's new theological views became clearer and his convictions grew stronger. In the Roman Catholic Church, the priest was the gatekeeper to Christ and salvation. He administered grace to the people by way of the seven sacraments of the Church. Luther was slowly revealing an entirely different method of salvation, one outside of the control of Roman machinery. His new theology sprang from his intense studies of the original texts of Scripture, where he found that church tradition had twisted the meaning of God's words. In the Roman Bible, Matthew 4, verse 17, read, "Penitentiam agite," literally, "do penance." However, in returning to the original Greek text, Luther found the word metaneo, literally meaning to change one's mind or to repent. This idea was beyond the scope of confessing obvious sins to a priest and doing penance for them. Instead, Luther taught that since the time of Adam, the very root and nature of man is sinful. Therefore, a Christian's life should be lived in constant and continual repentance. He was laying the foundation for the concept of the priesthood of the believer, a dangerous idea that threatened to take away the powerful reins of forgiveness and absolution from the Roman Church. Rome realized they were running out of options to force the obstinate monk to submit to the Church. On June 15, 1520, Pope Leo X signed a bull declaring Martin Luther a heretic if he did not recant in 60 days.
Arise, O Lord, and judge your own cause. Listen to our prayers, for foxes have arisen, seeking to destroy the vineyard whose winepress you alone have trod. The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it, and every wild beast feeds upon it.
On the 60th day, Martin Luther burned the papal bull in Wittenberg. In Luther's words, the die had been cast. His case was commended to the secular authorities for his punishments, and he was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V in Worms, Germany.
Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you His Serene, Sacred, and Invincible Majesty, Lord of the Netherlands, Duke of Burgundy, Archduke of Austria, King of Spain, King of Italy, King of Germany, and Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V! Martin Luther, His Serene and Invincible Majesty has cited you before his throne today by the advice and counsel of the States of the Holy Roman Empire to call upon you to answer these two questions. First, do you admit that the books in question were composed by you? Secondly, do you mean to retract these books and their contents? Or do you persist in the things that you have advanced in them?
Most serene emperor, illustrious princes, gracious lords, I this day appear before you in all humility. And I beseech your majesty and your august highness, by the mercies of God, that you listen with favor to the defense of a cause to which I am well assured is just and right. As to your two questions, I have answered the first deliberately, and I will adhere to that answer. The books are mine, and are published by me, except so far as they may have been altered by the hand of my opponents. As to the second question, well, I will respond to it now. I have composed many writings on very different subjects. In some, I discuss faith and good works in a spirit at once so pure, clear, and Christian that even my adversaries themselves, far from having anything to censure, confess that these writings are profitable and deserve to be perused by devout persons. The Pope's bull, as violent as it is, it acknowledges this. I have proposed, secondly, certain works against the papacy, in which I have attacked such false doctrines as would ruin the bodies and the souls of men. Is it not manifest that the laws and human doctrine of the Pope entangle, vex, and distress the consciousness of the faithful, while the endless extortion of Rome engulfs the property and the wealth of Christendom and this nation? Well, if I were to revoke my writings on this subject, what would I do but to strengthen this tyranny and open a door wider to many and flagrant impieties? Then, bursting forth with more fury than ever before, these arrogant men would be seen uprising and usurping and raging more and more. And not merely would the yoke that now weighs down the Christians become more grinding by my retraction, it would rather therefore become, so to speak, lawful. For by my retraction, it would receive confirmation by your most serene majesty and all the empires of the state. Gracious God, I would thus be like an infamous cloak used to hide and to cover up many tyrannies and malice. Yet, since I am a mere man, and not God, I will defend myself according to the example of Jesus Christ, who said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness against me. But if well, why dost thou strike me? I implore you, by the mercies of God, that ye prove to me, by the writings of the apostles and prophets, that I am in error. And as soon as I shall be convinced, I will retract all of my errors and will myself seize all of my writings and cast them into the flames." Now, what I have just said, I believe, shows that I have well considered and weighed the dangers to which I expose myself. But far from being dismayed by them, I rejoice exceedingly to see the gospel this day, as of old, a source of disturbance and disagreement, for such is the character and the destiny of the Word of God. For I came to send not peace unto the earth, but a sword, says Jesus Christ. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. God is wonderful and terrible in all of his counsels. Let us be warned that, whilst pretending to arrest discord, we be bound to fight against the word of God, and heap upon our heads a frightful deluge of inexplicable dangers and present disasters, and yea, even eternal destruction.
Luther, we have heard well your discourse, but you are not here to debate that which has already been decided by councils. Now, give us a plain, a simple answer. Will you or will you not retract your works?
Almighty God, eternal God, how terrible is this world! How it opens its mouth to swallow me up! How deficient my confidence in thee! How weak my flesh! How terrible, how powerful Satan! If I were to put my trust in what the world calls powerful, I would be undone. The knell is struck, the judgment pronounced. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, assist me against all the wisdom of this world. Do it, God, thou must do it, thou alone. For it's not my work, but thine. I have nothing to do here. I have nothing to do contending thus with the mighty of this world. I too wish for tranquil and happy days. But the work is thine. And it is just and it is everlasting. O Lord, be thou my help. Merciful God, immutable God. I put not my trust in any man. That would be an error. For what is of man, it vacillates. And what comes from man? It gives way. O Lord, be thou my help. O God, where art thou? O God, art thou dead? Thou canst not die. Thou only hidest thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, and I know it. Act then, O God, stand by my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my buckler, my fortress. Seeing then that your Serene Majesty and your Lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Unless I am convinced by testimony of the Scripture or by clear reason, for I put not my faith neither in the Pope nor in councils alone, for it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves. I am bound to the scriptures that I have quoted, and my consciousness is held captive by the word of God alone. Therefore, I cannot and I will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen.
In the aftermath of the Diet of Worms, Luther was condemned as a heretic and placed under imperial ban, meaning anyone could kill him without consequence. As Luther left the city by wagon, a band of armed horsemen fell upon his group and dragged Luther away into the woods. What appeared to his friends as the official end of Martin Luther was actually a carefully crafted ruse by Frederick the Wise. He had arranged to have Luther kidnapped so that he may be hidden from the imperial authorities. Luther was taken to the Wartburg Castle, where he would spend the next 10 months in exile under the identity of Junker Jorg. What Luther accomplished in the years after the Diet of Worms is nothing short of incredible. In just 4 months, he translated the New Testament from Greek to German. Luther's Bible translation not only provided the scripture to the people in their spoken language, it is largely responsible for developing the German language into what it is today. After the exile, Luther then faced the monumental task of developing a brand new Protestant church as it escaped the grip of Roman Catholicism. What would a Protestant church look like? The services would be conducted in the native German language, not Latin. The preaching of the Word of God would be the focal point of the service. For the first time, the laity would be able to join in worship through congregational singing and prayer. Luther placed a high value on music and was a talented musician himself. He wrote several hymns, the most famous of which we sang earlier this evening. Perhaps Luther said it best when he declared, "The purpose of this new house may be such that nothing else may happen in it, except that our Lord himself may speak to us through his holy word, and we respond to him through prayer and praise." Martin Luther lived an eventful and exciting life. His actions led to the toppling of Rome's millennia-old monopoly on religion and ushered in the Protestant Reformation. For 1,000 years, mankind had struggled through the Dark Ages. The glorious gospel of grace fell by the wayside as man fell prey to tradition and superstition. But post tenebra lux, after darkness, light. In Luther, we celebrate the sovereign working of God through mere man to reveal the truth and light of the gospel to humanity.
Five 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday, I nailed 95 questions to a church door. And though I could not have conceived it at the time, that became the defining moment of my life. For those who choose to acknowledge my memory today, it will in some way be related to that event. And I stand by that act today. But given the opportunity to address you this evening, I would not rehash an event focused on that for which I'm routinely remembered. Rather, I would leave you with some thoughts through which our hearts might be eternally knit. You know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you might be completely equipped into every good work. So study it. Study it to find those things of which God approves, that you might be busily engaged in them. Follow Follow its admonitions as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Adorn yourself with all its holy armor, that you may be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil from wherever he may take his perch. The Bible stands when all else falters. So praise God for his holy word. Sola Scriptura. You know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is the gift of a faithful God to a faithless people. So your faith, in and of itself, is terrifyingly irrelevant. But the object, oh, the object is the gifter, the preserver, the fulfiller of all that we might hope for in faith. So praise God for his gift of faith. Sola fide. Salvation is by grace alone, not of works, lest any man or church might find occasion to boast. In a remarkably sovereign way, majestically sovereign way, the abounding sins of men are eternally outpaced by the glorious grace of God Almighty. Indeed, it is, as you often sing, amazing. So praise him for his gift of grace, his marvelous grace. Sola gratia. There is one mediator between God and men. That man is Christ Jesus. Even though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ, when Christ, who is the glory and the express image of his Father, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there he remains today, making intercession for you. So, praise the Savior, all who know him. Solus Christus. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and he said it was all good. The heavens declare the glory of God. Therefore, with every thought in our minds and every everything in our hearts and minds, may it be that which is acceptable unto our glorious King. To God alone be the glory. God be the glory. God who has dealt with us in mercies as abundant as the stars, and as tender as the ever-cleansing wounds of our Savior. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Sola Deo Gloria.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy